If you would please join me in the book of Ephesians. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 6. I've been exercised in recent times to consider the book of Ephesians, and a wonderful epistle as we find the theme of Ephesians, of the body of Christ, as we submit to the Lord Jesus, the risen head of the church. Parallel with the book of Colossians. Colossians, we see the emphasis of Christ as the preeminent one, the risen head of the church. Whereas in Ephesians, we see much about us as the body, as the church, as we follow and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, there's much concerning our position in Christ, who we are as the body of Christ, as the church, as the bride of Christ, and so on. We find in the first three chapters particularly much about our spiritual blessings that's been afforded to us in Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And those first three chapters enumerate many of those all spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. But as you move forward in the book of Ephesians, as in most of your epistles, you see a practical application as you move toward the latter half of an epistle. So beginning in chapter 4, more particularly, we see much practical truth concerning what it is to be in the body of Christ. And as we're exhorted to be those that submit to the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ, very practical truths and exhortations directing us in our path, you might say, in practical holiness. I have, in my studies, moved up into chapter 6 and picking up at verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. And thus, as we're in Ephesians chapter 6, I'll read beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we find before us the section that is often considered as the armor of God, as the exhortation is to put on the whole armor of God. So this morning, I'm not looking specifically at the aspects of the armor of God as much as what we have in these first verses, verses 10 to 13, that remind us that we have an enemy, that we have a battle to fight. And therefore, then as you study the armor of God, we're reminded of just why that is so important to put on the whole armor of God. Yes, we have enemies. What does it mean to have an enemy? We can have enemies in various ways. We think of that in very practical terms. What is to have an enemy? You might think of it nationally as far as enemies in military and national situations that arise. You think even in the Old Testament how there were physical battles that had to be fought. As the Lord told Joshua to go into the promised land and to possess and enjoy their inheritance. But there was a practical side to that. They had enemies that they were told to put out. And as well, as you move further on in the history of Israel to the book of Judges, when they had not put out all of those enemies, we see how there was great problems. But anyway, when we think about having enemies, as believers, of course, we're told to pray for those that would be an enemy, so-called. But today we're thinking of not the physical enemy, per se, but spiritual warfare that we fight. Not that we're taking up arms and fighting in that sense, but that we are dealing with spiritual warfare. So again, who are our enemies? For a moment, just go back to the book, if you would, in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. We'll just do a little thumbnail sketch of the early chapters of Joshua. and see how there's a great parallel to what we find in Ephesians. I've noted before in other studies, I'm sure, that as you look at Ephesians, it parallels well, it corresponds well with the book and study of Joshua. Just like certain books such as Hebrews in the New Testament, you can compare to Leviticus and find great wealth of comparison there. And so here, when we think of Ephesians talking to us in the church age, that we have an inheritance, both now and yet future. And in this inheritance that we have, for us that are in Christ, we can look at a book like Joshua and be reminded about how the Lord told Joshua and the children of Israel to go in and obtain that physical inheritance. And so as they did, they ran across, of course, they were confronted with various enemies. Once they were about to cross into the land, we find in chapter 2, of course, there were the two spies that were told to go in. They went into Jericho. And of course, the story continues in chapter 6. After the nation had crossed over the Jordan River there in chapters 3 and 4, and they were willing in their first battle to surround Jericho and to have a great victory because of the power and might of God. The walls came down. And so in one sense, you can see, as we think of our primary spiritual enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil, we find theirs perhaps a picture of the world, the great walled city, thinking of the world system and how that there was an enemy that must be defeated. You know, in our spiritual life, we stand against the world. Now, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We can love life, Peter says, and see good days, but we're not to love the world and the things of the world, that is the world system, the things that oppose our Lord and our blessed Savior. And so from there in Joshua, you go across as they move on past Jericho, chapter 7. Well, they must have felt pretty good about the great victory God had wrought there with Jericho as the walls came down. Rahab, of course, was saved as she had turned to the true and living God of Israel. We find her recorded later in the New Testament. But yet, beyond that, we see a great victory. Then they come to a little place called Ai. Probably thought, you know, hey, look what happened in Jericho. We don't have to be too concerned with Ai. But yet, there were a problem or two. One, there was sin in the camp. And that hadn't been dealt with. And also, we find out that they really didn't seek God as far as how to take care of Ai. They kind of went in on their own. And yet, once the sin in the camp had been exposed and dealt with, someone had stolen and hidden that which was unallowed. And yet when that came to bear, sin was dealt with. And then we find Joshua crying out to the Lord, you know, and God gave instruction on how to have victory over little Ai. Well, the second time around, they figured it out. The Lord led, and there's victory. But what first had to happen? They had to deal with sin in the camp. So there we see our second spiritual enemy pictured, and that's the flesh. We have the old sin nature that we deal with. Yes, if we know Christ is our Savior, the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. Ephesians, as our study goes, back in chapter 1, confirms that, that we're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Spirit of God. But we still have that old sin nature that wants to rear its ugly head. As a believer, we have a choice. As Romans 6 talks about, who are we going to yield our members to? And so, do we follow sin, or do we follow our Savior? And so there was finally victory over Ai. Well, then you move along past those chapters 9 and 10, we introduce to the inhabitants of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. Now, not to say that everything they did, as you continue to see them mention Scripture later, not to say everything they did was wrong, but at least on a picture level, we find that here is a picture of our third spiritual enemy, and that is the devil. Why? Because the way the Gibeonites came in among the Israelites was through deception. They lied. They act like they were people with moldy bread and torn up shoes and, oh, we need your help. But it wasn't that way. Through deception they came in among them. And then we see that they were spared as Joshua had kept to their word that they would allow them in and so on and so on. But we find just a real quick overview of not only how they, going into the land, had to deal with different types of enemies. We are reminded as believers, we have a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And we stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So with that, let's go back to our main text of Ephesians chapter 6. As you notice there in chapter 6 at verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, if we were slowing down and working our way through Joshua, you would have seen there with the exhortation at the beginning of the book to Joshua, it's found also back in Deuteronomy, "Be strong and of a good courage." The exhortation was, be prepared. Yes, go in, Joshua. Take the land. Go in and possess and enjoy your inheritance. Be strong. How are we to be strong when we are fighting spiritual enemies? You know, it's one thing to think of a physical battle. When you're at odds with someone, again, military or a situation where perhaps someone breaks into your house and you're confronted in sudden defense, that's one thing. But spiritual enemies can come in very subtle ways, can come in ways that blindside us. We're totally, if we're not prepared in the Word and in prayer and being led of the Spirit, we can, in a sense, be blindsided. And realize that our spiritual enemy is there and causing havoc in our lives, our spiritual walk with the Lord. We're told to be strong. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So again, the emphasis is his might. Back up in Ephesians, if you would please, chapter 1. We'll think about the power of his might just for a moment. Remember the study of the Spirit of God in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. But then following that, we find this attitude of prayer by Paul. And as he's speaking about praying for those saints there at Ephesus, we break in the middle of that prayer, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." But notice the verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." And so we see there, he ties in the resurrection, and the power of the resurrection. And we see that crucial aspect of the gospel. If there be no resurrection, then our faith is in vain, Corinthians 15 tells us. So we see, as it's been said, just in a nutshell, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of the power of the resurrection, this one, the Lord Jesus, was raised from the dead. And yet, right before that, he talks about his mighty power and how he works in us with his mighty power. So as we're exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we must trust in him as we think about the spiritual enemies that we face. Let's back up just a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We see these verses can kind of summarize what we're considering very well. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we think here of the one, the Lord Jesus, who's, as we think of our weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty through God. We must depend on Him as we face our spiritual enemies. And yet, let's look at yet another that can be encouraging. Peter. 1 Peter. Peter reminds us of how we are pilgrims and strangers. There's much about suffering in the book of 1 Peter. And also it parallels several of those passages with a reminder of the suffering of Christ. So as we suffer as pilgrims and strangers, as we walk this pilgrim way, we're not alone. We look at the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 5 and verse 6, we're reminded of this. He's speaking of submitting ourselves one to another and such. And verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And so we're be reminded of the mighty hand of God, the mighty power of God. And as we submit and humble ourselves before him, we cast our cares before him as well. So we go back to Ephesians 6. Be strong and remember the power of his might. Now we move to verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. You'll see that said in a similar way in verse 13. And then the following verses describes the whole armor of God. But today we're looking this morning at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Yes, we're to put on the whole armor of God. You know, if you're in battle, in the physical sense, wouldn't it be a bit dangerous to only have a partial suit on? You know, that can be illustrated as you think of someone going out to war. If they don't have their helmet or what have you, it could be very detrimental to their well-being. So put on the whole armor of God. But we find the why here in verse 11. To stand against the wiles of the devil. So when we think of the devil, we think of the one called Satan, Lucifer, the deceiver, father of lies. And as we were in 1 Peter just a few moments ago, there he's called a roaring lion. You know, I left off there. The next verse would say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So there we're reminded of him also as our adversary. So as he's roaring about, roaming about as a roaring lion, we think of one of our spiritual enemies, the devil. And so notice as well in that phrase that we would stand, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles, that word, as you look in the concordance, means methods or trickery. So we think of the deceiver. Trickery. It's also rendered, if you go back in Ephesians, just a page back, chapter 4, 14, the same word in verse 14 is the word deceive. There, that bit of exhortation is reminding us to be of one body in Christ, one mind in Christ. 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's that word, deceive. That word for the wiles, trickery. And so there are ones that are not founded in the foundation of the Word of God that lie in wait to deceive. Well, back to our text, is we're thinking about the wiles of the devil, the deceiver. our adversary. So when we think about an adversary, let's turn back to the Old Testament once again. This time, let's go to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. As we think of one of the historical books of the Old Testament, we think of following after the 70 years of captivity. As you think in the history of Israel and how it was Judah was taken captive, 70 years had been completed. As you read about that at the end of 2 Chronicles, we go across the page, we see that the last words of 2 Chronicles are repeated at the beginning of Ezra. And thus we find there are ones as a proclamation by King Cyrus, this Gentile king. God uses him to bring forward his plan and program. And a proclamation is made. And we read in the early parts of Ezra, the many people that would go, you read through chapter 2 and you see about the priests and the Levites and the singers, the porters and so on, various ones that were willing to go back and how they were preparing to go back and to rebuild the temple. It's also good to study the following book of Nehemiah as they rebuilt the walls. So in these two books we see revival. The great application is to see God's work and how he can work among his people in rebuilding and in revival. But as you think about adversaries, I think this is a wonderful place to look at that application about what type of adversarial work does the devil do. We think of his different trickery, the wiles of the devil, his different methods. When you look at Ezra chapter 3, we find that they, at the end of the chapter, have laid the foundation of the temple. And there was much shouting and praise and weeping, a mix, as it were, of sound. The foundation of the temple had been laid. We see a rebuilding after many decades. But what happens in chapter 4 and 5? We see the adversaries come in. And we see a picture here, parallel, I would suggest, to such as in the early chapters of the book of Acts. For here in Israel's day, you see how the devil would attempt to stop that work of rebuilding the temple. We look to the book of Acts, and we see how that Satan did not want the early church to spread the gospel. And for things to be, as it were, a great sense of revival in the things of the Lord and promoting of the truth of the gospel, that foundational level. So you see the foundation being laid in Ezra. Keep in mind what was going on in the early church in the book of Acts. So in Ezra 4, if you're with me, we see the chapter begins, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel." We see once there had been progress, once the foundation had been laid, the adversaries did not want anything to go further. Again, you think about what's going on in the book of Acts. As you find some 3,000 souls have been saved in Acts chapter 2 at the preaching there at Pentecost. Was it too far after that? You read about ones saying, "You can't preach in this name of Jesus. Do not preach in that name." And so the methods of Satan, the deceiver, can be very broad and very deceptive. Such as chapter 4 here. How did they try to stop the work to start with? Notice in 4 and 2. "Then they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you." That seems harmless, doesn't it? "Let us build with you," but they're called the adversaries. "For we seek your God as ye do." It's like an ecumenical approach here. Let's just kind of forget the details. We're all in the same, got the same goal here. We'll just come on in and help you. When we turn to the New Testament, we go back to the early church. We see that the clarity in the book of Acts, as you look at the various open-air sermons and those things that were said time and time again in the book of Acts, is that they always spoke of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It wasn't just some religious movement that we could all just be happy, hold our hands, and be together. No, we have to preach the fact that Christ both died, buried, and rose again. You see, he would talk about the need to repent of sin as the messages in Acts went forward. There was the need of repentance. We must acknowledge that he was crucified and that he rose again the third day. We see a consistent theme through those sermons in the book of Acts. So here the adversary is saying, let's just build together. Verse 3, however, thankfully the leaders recognize there's a problem. We would say in New Testament language, we are told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Yes, we're to witness to the lost. We are to pray for them. We are to show the love of God to them. But we can't be yoked together in quote-unquote religious sense. Because until someone's born again, they're not in the family of God. And they're not holding to the truth of the gospel. So, verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Oh, so we see they took a stand. They knew this wasn't what God had in mind. Those that trusted the God of Israel, they had a calling. They had something to do. But these adversaries said, oh, let's just get together. Well, you know, the devil doesn't give up very, very easily, does he? If one method, one act of trickery doesn't work, he tries another in trying to stop the work of the gospel. Here in Ezra, in Israel's day, notice verse 4 of chapter 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, they tried to get in among them. That didn't work. So they looked to weaken and to trouble and to frustrate the people of God building upon the temple of God. You know, you think about, again, in Acts, how that they, you know, were very outspoken about don't preach in this name of Jesus. And they looked to stand against the work of the gospel, weakening the hands, troubling them in their building, and frustrating their purpose. Have you ever felt any of that in serving the Lord? Have you ever felt weak or troubled or frustrated? And you look around and you see the enemy seeming to have great victory. And yet, we're told to be strong and stand in the might of God, in His strength, and continue to spread the gospel. Not to be weakened or troubled or frustrated. For our God is mighty above all. And so, we see in the story here, later on, we see how then they write a letter. They try to bring forth a ceasing of the work by writing letters, maybe intimidate someone. But then at the end of chapter 4, notice, is with all those efforts, we come down chapter 4, and we pick up in verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews. And notice here, now there's another method. They had already tried writing letters. They had already tried to frustrate them. They had already tried to say, hey, let's just build together. These things didn't work. So then it says, and they made them to cease by force and by power. Then cease the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So now it's like, okay, these other things didn't work. We're just going to make you stop. Again, the parallel study in the early church in Acts. What do we see as you move on into Acts 7? There was a man named Stephen. And there he was giving a great history lesson of the Old Testament. And he tied it into the one who had recently been crucified and died for the sins of the world. And they didn't want to hear that. They gnashed on them, it says with their teeth. They stoned that man Stephen to death as he looked up to the Lord. And so by force and by power, they stopped, as they thought, stopped the work of the Lord. They killed Stephen. the first recorded martyr in the early church age. So as we see what was going on in Ezra's day and Israel's day, how they stopped the rebuilding of the temple by force and by power, we think of what happened to Stephen. But the Lord is stronger. The Lord is wiser. The Lord has His plan and His program that will not be thwarted. In chapter 5 of Ezra, we find, there's a lot of times you find this little word then. If you follow that through the storyline, it kind of resets things. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. And so here, a period of years went by, and no building was going on. It looked like the adversaries had won. But if you go to the book of Haggai, and you go to the book of Zechariah, and you read their messages, on one hand, Haggai was saying, consider your ways. You live in these paneled, ceiled houses, and yet the house of God lay in waste. Consider your ways. And then Zechariah comes along, and over four dozen times he talks about the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the multitude. And he says, He's on your side. And so we're reminded of how we can be complacent where we're at and take care of our house, so to speak. But we need to be reminded that the God of the multitude is in control. And that we need to continue about the things concerning the house of God. And so we turn in our minds parallel again to the book of Acts. Yes, Stephen was dead. But two chapters later, there was a man that had been standing there holding the coats of those men that stoned Stephen. And now the Lord was dealing with that man, Saul of Tarsus. And so as the Lord had raised up Haggai and Zechariah to help them move forward, now the Lord has raised up the last of the prophets. Here's a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now we know him as Paul. That man, his name means little. The Lord used him in a mighty way. And thus we see him now as the primary speaker in the latter part of Acts. And as the Lord used him as he went around those missionary journeys with his fellow helpers as they went around and proclaimed the gospel. And saw local assemblies raised up in gatherings in various cities. The gospel went forward. So as the adversary, well, will try all kinds of methods to stop the work of the Lord, the Lord is greater. So as we think of this, let's go back to our main text as we're going through Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, just a few verses of that today. And as we go back to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, we've noticed now at the end of verse 11, we're talking about the wiles of the devil. That is his trickery, his methods, his ways of deception. I won't take the time to turn back there for time's sake, but you know, there's other pictures of the devil in God's Word, not just the adversaries in Ezra, but back in Moses' day. Do you remember how that they were in Egypt? And it was one thing that they were in Egypt in the days of Joseph and of Jacob, but when they died, and the next Pharaoh, you know, didn't really have any close ties with that history of Joseph, he brought them into bondage. And here we see this huge nation of Israel in bondage. And yet, so, you know, you may have seen before the study of all those chapters of the latter part of Exodus and Numbers when it talks about from Egypt to Canaan. You may have seen, I have one of those large Bible charts that kind of just walk you through of that story of how the children of Israel, being in bondage there in Egypt under Pharaoh, and eventually they would have the 40 years in the wilderness as they were going toward the promised land, as we saw earlier with Joshua. And so in that is another parallel picture of that enemy, the devil. You see, you could look at how Egypt was a picture of the world, one of our spiritual enemies, and Pharaoh was in charge. Just like the Bible says that Satan is the god, little g, god of this world. So there's Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, and there he was wanting to hold the children of Israel in Egypt. And the Lord brought them out. Because of the Passover lamb, because of the blood, they crossed over, and there was separation because of the Red Sea, and there's deliverance there in the days of Moses. And as he gave that great message through the Passover lamb, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So I'll stop for a moment. Is there anyone in the sound of my voice this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You see, the Bible tells us that those that are lost are blinded. Satan has blinded the minds of them that do not believe. So that's part of the work of our adversary. As we as believers see, we have a spiritual enemy. But if someone's lost, Satan has blinded their mind. So there was a need for those to leave Egypt, to leave Pharaoh. And eventually, as you go through that, all those different ways that he kept trying to keep them there, Moses would go to them and say, well, let's go out just for a little while out and so we can worship our God. And he would always give conditions, did Pharaoh. Well, you can go for a little while. Or you can go, but you got to leave the women folk back here and the children. And so the devil tries all kinds of ways to stop you from doing God's will. So as we go back to our text in Ephesians 6, we're reminded of these things as we are looking at verses 10 to 12. Move on, please, to verse 12. We've looked at a little bit of why we need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Think about what it means now that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual battle going on. As we saw at the beginning of our message, our spiritual enemies would be the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet that comes in various ways that can affect us. Let's think now what it means that we stand against these principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or this age. That word principalities, you think of principalities and powers. Oh, let's do a little word search in the New Testament. First, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Here we think of principalities and powers. Now, sometimes we think of those that have authority in various ways and angelic beings and so on. There are those that follow the Lord and those that have left their first estate that have rebelled. When Lucifer said, I'll be like the Most High God, and he took many of the angels with him, well, they have no chance for redemption. They're not as mankind where we can be redeemed. The angels have no redemption. Christ didn't die for animals. He didn't die for angels. He died for mankind. These angels have no second chance. So just to clarify who we're talking about a little bit, principalities and powers. But notice as there's a distinction between good and bad angels and so on. But here in Romans 8, we're reminded here of the security we have in Christ and the role of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. And you may notice there in verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So principalities and powers, they cannot separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Move on a little bit further and go to the book of Colossians. Here again the a parallel passage to the book of Ephesians, we find Colossians. And in Colossians 1, it's talking about how Christ is preeminent. And we find this term, principalities and powers, again. Here it's talking about how he is the creator of all. In 1:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And so we think about this one, the Lord Jesus, who is above all, he's the creator of all. So we are thinking more so now of how we have spiritual enemies. Even though the Lord is the creator of all, even though we as believers know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, we still have battles to fight. Turn across to Colossians chapter 2, the next page, chapter 2 now. There's a spiritual battle going on. And so, again, think about the parallel of the book of Joshua to the book of Ephesians. Just like in Joshua's day, they were told to go in and possess and enjoy their inheritance, but they still had enemies to deal with. So we have an inheritance as in Ephesians. And it's a positional truth. If you're saved, those spiritual truths cannot be taken away. If you're saved, you're seated in the heavenlies. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're adopted. You are accepted in the beloved. But by the time you come to the end of Ephesians like we are, you find you still have spiritual battles. Joshua was in the promised land, but he still had spiritual battles. Our physical battles, as we see a picture of our spiritual battles. And so in Colossians 2, we get a little peek at what the Lord Jesus has done in conjunction with our enemy. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled, or stripped away, spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and he defeated Satan. He defeated him ultimately. Now we know that the scripture tells us that there is a coming time when he will literally be cast into the lake of fire. But you might say, positionally speaking, he's already lost. He has already been defeated, has Satan, because of the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." He did the work of redemption. And yet he is defeated and made an open show of the principalities and powers that stand against him. You know, all the way back in Genesis 3, in that first prophecy, talking about the seed of the woman and so on, in opposition to the coming Messiah, there was the one that would be nipping at his heel. We think of the enemy, Satan. And so as we press on looking at principalities and powers, over in 1 Peter 3:22, it talks about the principalities are subject to God. 2 Peter 2:4. Let's turn to that one. 2 Peter 2:4. We find the term angels. And this text is talking about beware of false teachers and such. And in 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," again, several angels that left with Lucifer, "but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so here we think of their plight. No redemption for Lucifer and those angels that follow him. So we go back to our text, our main text of Ephesians 6. And we're reminded about how we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. The end of verse 12, note that term, as it says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That term can be tied in with the term in heavenly places. Ephesians has that term of high or heavenly places some five times. It's a neat study to kind of go through and see the context of how it's used different times. Some of those times it's talking about our position in Christ in heavenly places. But here it's in connection with spiritual wickedness in high places. For this, let's go back to the book of Daniel, please. The prophet Daniel. And as you recall, Daniel is a great prophetic book paralleling much with the truth of the book of Revelation. Sprinkled within that are the narrative stories, such as Daniel in the den of lions and the fiery furnace and so on. But we see much detail about prophecy and future events. So in Daniel chapter 10, we'll notice here some references that stand out perhaps. As we think about angelic beings, you think about how the Lord used the archangels of Michael and Gabriel, and you turn to the New Testament and you see their names mentioned, and you see them as messengers and interacting there in anticipation of the birth of the Savior and so on. You see these that do the will of God. But what about those behind the scenes that have followed Satan? And when you think about the nations of the world and how there is this spiritual battle going on and how things are moved around on the worldwide stage, well, ultimately, God's purposes will be fulfilled. We're living now in the times of the Gentiles. And yet we know that God has a plan and a program that will be fulfilled. As Daniel talks about, when you go past these various world powers that he speaks about, there will be a power that will supersede them all. And that is the Lord himself. It is spoken of there in connection of chapter 7 of Daniel about the Ancient of Days. And talking about this one of deity. And the one who will establish his kingdom and his authority that will be beyond any authority of man throughout the times of the Gentiles. But as we move through the history of man, we know there are these angelic beings, these principalities and powers behind the scenes. Notice in chapter 10 of Daniel, and there at verse 12, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia." And so notice here, this, in a sense of battle and warfare, here's Michael, and here's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. It's hard to have total understanding about how all this works out. But we get a glimpse into that behind the scenes. Principalities and powers. Further down we see in verse 20. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." So we find an opposition behind the scenes as we think about principalities and powers. So as we look to tie up our study, let's just go back to the New Testament and stop on the way to the book of John, the Gospel of John. As we think about how Satan is referred to as one of our great enemies, the one that has all these methods and trickery, the wiles, as we've seen in Ephesians, of the devil. Notice in John 12, as we see this transitional chapter here, as you're moving toward the time when the Lord would be in the upper room with the Lord, with the Lord's disciples, we see here in 12 and 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. But notice there in 31, he talks about the prince of this world to be cast out. If you're taking note, 1430, they're in the upper room ministry. In 1611, he also mentions the prince of this world. Is he's talking about how I must go away, the Lord Jesus would say, that the Comforter may come. That is the Spirit of God. And that happened later in Acts 2. But he would mention about the prince of this world. That enemy that was standing against the work of the Lord and continues to do so in this time, this age, as he is the God of this age. But as we saw earlier, we know the ultimate conclusion to this story. Satan is defeated. And one day, as we find in Revelation 20, he will be cast into the lake of fire. So it's interesting that in Ephesians, back in chapter 2, it's mentioned also talking about the prince of this world when it was talking about where we were as lost people. Well, now we've been made alive, Ephesians 2 went on to say. We've been quickened. We used to be under that bondage, as it were, in slavery to that prince of the air, Satan. And yet, let's look now at the end of our text of Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we see in verse 11, 13, and later in 14, this understanding of standing and withstanding, resisting, standing with the Lord because of the power of His might. Understanding of the trickery and the wiles of the devil. We have an enemy. May we stand with the one who is mightier. And may we continue to spread forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.